John chapter 12. Did you all have a good 4th of July celebration Thursday? Did you? I asked Mama Erin a while ago if they had their community parade. By the way, I was in their parade last year. didn't expect to be. Somebody gave them a used mower. Is that mower still running even? Is it? but it was really a lot of fun. But I hope you had a good time. We had several invitations to be with others, but we chose to be at home, and our intention was to have a quiet time together. It was relatively quiet, apart from the neighbors across the street setting off everything. And of course, when it starts getting dark, no, I don't care what community you're in, unless they're actually outlawed, you know, all kinds of rockets and explosions. And our poor dog Cooper was just beside himself. So just as well, the guess that we were there to take care of him. But apart from the 4th being a good day for us, the next day when I woke up, I went to a news site on the computer that I like to reference, and I was surprised to read that a man named Christopher Klein had died the day before, on July the 4th. By the way, just a little historical gee whiz thing, and I know many of you know this. Who died on July the 4th, 50 years after the Declaration of Independence was signed? We'll start with the kids first. Any kids know? Who? Jefferson, yes, and another President, Adams. Yeah. Interesting that they had both signed the Declaration. They both had been presidents in their respective terms, and they both died on July the 4th. That's a G, but so if you're in a game somewhere, you'll have that on your hip pocket. But nevertheless, I found out that Christopher Klein had died. And I suppose what made his death just a little more profound to me was not only that he died just one day shy of his birthday. He would have been 61 by our reckonings on July the 5th. But what also surprised me was he was a billionaire with a B. Apparently, he had been vacationing and celebrating the 4th with his daughter, one of his children, Cameron, who I think I'm right, she had just graduated from college. She had several friends who also had graduated from colleges. And for some reason, the helicopter that they were in, coming from an island that they were on, Grand Canyon, I think, headed toward Fort Lauderdale, went down, and all 7 died. And when I read that, what was at least subconsciously rumbling around in my mind was this thought. This isn't supposed to happen to people like Chris Klein. I mean, he was a very successful, very self-made billionaire. Am I the only one who has these thoughts from time to time? I mean, there are certain people that you think they're, because of who they are, they're almost invincible. Accidents shouldn't happen to them. By the way, they happen to we peons, and it's not to be critical of billionaires or peons when I say this, but of course accidents do on occasion happen even to the rich and the famous, but even if they never experience an accident in this life, and even if they live a very long, uneventful life, apparently, they inevitably eventually experience even what we peons experience, and that is the cessation of our life. We die. We breathe our last. And I say that in relationship to what we're looking at this morning here in chapter 12, because one of the things that you just can't help but observing when you read the life of the Lord is how incredibly realistic and honest he was about that fact. He wasn't morbid about it, but he was very realistic about it. In fact, on several occasions during the 3 years of his public ministry, he would mention or refer to my hour or my time, and by which he meant the day that had been designated to him by his father to die. By the way, it was a time that had been designated in eternity past. Peter and others tell us that it was something that had been set before creation was ever put together. My time hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. And it's interesting, as we've been reading through John's gospel consistently, he's qualified that statement by saying, my time has not yet come. And as the animosity and the jealousy and the hatred of the religious leaders has just been increasing to the point where they want to get rid of this problem, this Jesus of Nazareth, every attempt that they have made so far to do that has been thwarted by God's providence. God very purposely is keeping his son alive until his time, which we know now, looking back, was on a particular Passover celebration when he would die as the ultimate reality of the Passover lamb. All the Passovers, all the sacrificial lambs prior to that were simply types that encompassed what he would do. He was the ultimate reality of all of that. But last week, as we came to verse 23, we found that all of this was changing because as a group of Gentiles, some Greeks, had come to Philip and asked to see, and Andrew to ask to see the Lord. As they present that request to Jesus, he answers, look, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I just want to remind you of a few of the things we looked at last week before we take in a few more thoughts this morning. This is the first time and a number of these statements that Jesus has made, that he's confirming that his time is now at hand. And in fact, it's very close at hand. It's just around the corner. It's imminent. And it's interesting, isn't it, that elsewhere when Christ's cross, his burial, are described, it's sometimes referred to as his humiliation. But here the Lord refers to it as his glorification. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And humanly, if our minds are in gear, we're thinking, wait a minute, you're going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men who are going to put you through a kangaroo court, a mock trial. They're going to abuse you terribly physically, beat you to a pulp, and they're going to hang you on a Roman cross to die an agonizing death, and this is glory? Jesus, help me understand this. I don't understand what you're saying. Well, the point is that in this suffering, this event that is ahead of Jesus, this is where he not only settles the sin issue, as if that's a small thing. In fact, that is a crucial mark in time. But it signals the beginning of his messianic reign. He's going to ascend back to the Father's side and sit at his right hand until the Father says, it's all done now, son. Go back and take care of things. And he will come back and not only slay with the word of his mouth those wicked armies that are assembled against Israel, but he will set all things right. He will judge all men and he will separate all, and either the righteous or the sinful, the wicked. And he will set up his kingdom that will go forever. It's interesting, the central theme of this passage is the glory of God. And we last week spent some time looking at some thoughts about this. It's interesting in verse 23 when he says, look, the hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified. When Christ rose from the dead and the initial resurrection experiences we refer to, I don't think we read together, from Luke's account of the road to Emmaus, as the those two are walking, they're gloomy, and they're pondering all that's going on. And Jesus, remember, comes alongside them, and they're walking together. He says, why are you guys so sad? What's the problem here? They said, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's just happened? And they say how Jesus of Nazareth, this man that was so righteous, he had done so many miracles, and we really thought he was the long-promised Messiah, but the leaders have taken him and betrayed him and given him to the hands of the Romans, and they crucified him. But today some of the women went to his tomb, and they came back, and they said, he's risen. We don't know what to make of this. And Jesus at one point said to them, oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. What? You understand what Jesus just said? Why don't you just believe what God has written in his word? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? First suffering, then glory. By the way, if you will keep that in mind when you're reading through 1 Peter the next time, and not just 1 Peter, but that comes to my mind initially. That is a regular recurring theme that is there. First suffering, then glory. The writer to the Hebrews, we remember, unpacks that wonderful chapter of faith, chapter 11. And as he launches into chapter 12, he says, listen, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Jesus is looking to the cross, and he understands what's coming, but he sees beyond the cross. And so he despises the temporary shame that's there because he knows all that's going to be accomplished in that and by that. And last week we pondered that a while. As Jesus unpacks this further here in chapter 12, he goes on to say this in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, this word picture that Jesus has just set, certainly he means it to be reflecting of what he is about to do. In fact, what he's been doing, leaving all that he left to come and be with us and then to give his life. He is as a grain of wheat dying, but he's giving this word picture, and he means for his disciples and all subsequent disciples to hear this and embrace it. If you have been born again, if you are one of God's children because you're trusting Christ for your salvation, and you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, Jesus said you're like a grain of wheat. On the one hand, that robs us of all of our arrogance, doesn't it? We mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Oh, well, I am. Right? No, you're just a grain of wheat. And you try to live your life your way, and you're going to be like all the rest of the vast of humanity. You're going to lose your life. But if you follow my example and you give your life for the only thing that really counts for eternity, the glory of God, if you do this, to the extent that you do this, you will find your life. You'll find life. You know, I was thinking of this past week, and I remembered something. Do you write stuff in your Bibles? Some people don't like to write in the Bible. They feel it's kind of abusive of it. And if that's your thought, that's fine. But I find it helpful to not only circle verses and make special notes and helpful things that help me understand, but sometimes people say things that just resonate and go right to the heart of it. And that was true several years ago when Elizabeth Elliot was reflecting on these very thoughts that we're thinking about today, I'm sure. That was a recurring theme in her talks. And she remembered a chapel speaker when she was going through college at Wheaton who talked about the feeding of the 5,000, right? You know the story how with five loaves, little loaves and two fish, Jesus fed that multitude. And at one point in his talk, the man said this, "If God allows your life to be broken for Christ, perhaps it's because he knows that its pieces will feed a multitude while a whole loaf would only feed a boy." That doesn't make sense to us, does it? That's not the way we rationally think. And yet that's exactly getting at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. We turned last week over to Matthew chapter 16 where the Lord asked his disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" And eventually Peter makes his great confession of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord commends him for that. And immediately after that, the Lord starts to explain to them, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. This is the last trip. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day." And Peter takes him aside and says, "Lord, be that far from you." And the Lord rebuked him in the strongest of terms. And by the way, you understand this? I know I've tongue-in-cheek said the first Peter's the first pope and so forth, but he was a key figure and the early disciples. And the Lord, after commending him for this confession, by the way, the Lord said, "Flesh and blood didn't give this to you. My Father gave this to you." But after he commended him for that, he turned around and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but the things of man." It is a strong rebuke. Do you understand what the Lord is saying? Is, listen, this is God's pattern for me to follow. This is his way for me to go. First suffering, then glory. And after he explained that to them, he went on to say, "Look, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." By the way, you will lose it. You desire to save your life. If that's your goal in life, you will lose it in the terms that Christ is saying. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Again, here's this long-term view that the Lord has. I left the glories of heaven. I've lived in ignominy until now. Obscurity. And I have these 3 years of ministry, and then I'm going to accomplish what my Father has sent me to do. And that will be for my glory. First suffering, then glory. And it's this long-term view. I was reminded, and it's interesting how this came yesterday, of a song that I heard. I guess we heard it in the 1980s, first time I heard it, entitled "The Servant King," by a fellow named Graham Kendrick. I think he was an Englishman. Some of you, I know, have heard that. No, I'm not going to sing it for you this morning, but I am going to read the words and along with the chorus, because they just... He got this. He was reflecting this same thought. Listen to the servant king. "From heaven you came, helpless babe, to enter our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live." And the chorus goes, "This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering, of worship to the servant king. Verse 2, there in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn, yet not my will but yours, he said. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Verse 3, come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung the stars into space. To cruel nails surrendered. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. One final verse. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer. For it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Well, so the Lord continues here. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Stop here just a minute. Think with me. To appreciate what Jesus is saying, you really need to understand what the word troubled means here. And it's much stronger than even that word resonates to us. It literally means horror, anxiety, agitation. You have to think that if any of us were there, as Jesus said, what he just said, should I pray, Father, save me from this hour, having heard what we just heard, we almost would say, no, wait a minute. Jesus, you just challenged us to follow your example, to lay our lives down. We're to be like a grain of wheat, fall into the ground, die to ourselves, and that's when we'll produce fruit. Hating this world, we keep our life for eternity and so forth. But now you're saying your soul is so troubled, it's horrified by the prospect that lies before you, that you're tempted to say, Father, save me from this hour. Help me understand this, Jesus. Are you doing one of these do as I say, not as I do kind of scenarios? Is that what's going on here? And you know that's not what's going on. But let me say this, while God's children, if you are a born-again member of God's family, you not only may have to go through certain circumstances and situations that if you had a choice in it, you would say, I don't want to go there. You and I will never, ever go through the same set of circumstances that our Lord is anticipating in his own life at this moment. Because as the one who never, not only had sinned in himself, who has never known sin, is about to go, as he knows, to Calvary to be the sin bearer, to be the one who will not only bear my sins or your sins, but the sins of the world, and receive in himself the justice, the wrath of God that is due each one of us for our sin. He's taking this on himself. He knows this is there. That is a horror beyond anything that any of us will ever go through. And it's only when I start to grapple with that, and I can only imagine, I cannot take in what Christ is facing at this point in his life and what he did. But as you and I start to imagine this and try to understand it, that we can appreciate the Apostle Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians 5, when he said, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. God the Father made God the Son sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, in my Bible, I wrote a quote that Martin Luther, the Reformer, wrote as he pondered not only this verse, but the core of what the gospel is about. He said this, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. See, isn't it interesting that we're here today? We're on the first Sunday of a month. We're going to share the Lord's table together, we who are believers. And this is what we're celebrating. This is what we're remembering. That you, Heavenly Father, made your Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus in verse 27 says, and now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's, if I could superimpose my thoughts on what Christ is saying, he would say, but that's the very reason you sent me here to start with. When the angel Gabriel went to my stepfather Joseph and he found out that his betrothed Mary was expecting a child, and Joseph knew it wasn't his child, and he thought of putting her away privately and not making a scandal of it, Gabriel came to him. Remember the Christmas story? Gabriel comes to him and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wedded wife, because the child that's in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name. What's the name? Jesus. But remember, we missed something in our English translation. Yeshua. Joshua. Joseph, you call the son Savior. You call him the Lord is Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And again, just thinking of the Lord's thinking as he's saying this in John 12, here I am saying, my soul is deeply troubled at the prospect of taking on myself the Son of the world and bearing the wrath of my Father God against me for all of that sin. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. So here's what I should pray. Not, Father, save me from this hour, but verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. I mentioned last week an old missionary. He was a Canadian, Silas Fox. When I first met him, he was in his early 90s. By the way, he had more energy than some of us have today at 90. And I think it was in reference to that very situation that I referred to last week when his son Donald was dying. He knew he was dying as a child there in India. He had seen others get this disease and he knew it was just a matter of time. And he went to his face that night. He said, I wasn't going to give up without a fight. And he stayed on his face before the Lord all night. God, save my son. And God healed him wonderfully. But as he was relating that, he said, you know, there are situations that you face in life, you just don't know how to pray, for what to pray. And in those situations, it's always safe to pray the very words that our Lord prayed at this point. Lord, glorify your name. That's the juggler of our life here, friends. If you're my brother and sister in Christ, this is God's will for your life. That's why those divines who assembled there and put together the Westminster Confession realized that the first question to ask, what is the chief end of man? You go out through humanity today, what's my purpose in life? What am I supposed to be doing in life? And they were right on, they were spot on when they said the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You want to fulfill your purpose in life. Here it is. Glorify God. Enjoy Him forever. And the wonderful thing is things open up to us in a wonderful, wonderful way. Now we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But let's stop here and prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, because this is a good text to bring us to our remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice, isn't it? My hour has come. This is why you sent me here, Father. This is what I'm accomplishing. And on the one hand, it horrifies me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to take sin on myself. I don't want to experience your just anger and wrath in myself. And yet, this is your will. And so, I'm going to do that because I see beyond this. This is your will, and I see beyond the glory that you have in store for me as I do. Let's take time this morning to bow our heads and our hearts and just quietly before the Lord. As it were, be transparent before the Lord. I love and have repeatedly come to those words that David prayed, Lord, search me, my heart, and know me. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we confess our sins to the Lord, those that are known and those that are unknown, unrecognized by us still, understand that the scriptures are saying that in confessing, the Greek word literally means to say the same thing as. And so as we come to the Lord, we're not first and foremost looking for a feeling from Him. We're coming and saying the same thing as Him. So I see certain sins in my own life, and I say, Lord, I want to say the same thing as you. This sin, that word, this action, this thought, these were sins. I confess them as such. I say the same thing as you, and I ask Heavenly Father for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the wonder of your salvation. Past, present, and future sins are all paid for. They're done. It's finished. And yet we continue to walk in this life. We have our own sin natures. We have all these temptations that confront us. We have a world system, and we have an enemy in Satan and his fallen ones that confront us. Father, we're no match for them. Indeed, the closer we draw to you, it seems that the clearer our sins become and the more graphic they are. But that simply magnifies all the more of your Son's work for us. The sinless one dying for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only obeyed your Father and with full understanding of all that was before you, went to the cross for us, but that you now intercede for us as well. And as we come now to take this bread and this cup, we ask, Lord, that you would bless this obedience that we do to our hearts and our lives. May it glorify you and may it help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we distribute the elements this morning? You know, I often read from 1 Corinthians 11 as we come to this point. It's appropriate, I think, to do so. But may I remind you again that Paul is writing not to a church that had everything together and was doing very well, but to a church that had all sorts of divisions and carnal things going on and strife and abuse of the gifts and so forth. It was a mess. And in the midst of all of that carnality and mess, he wrote to those believers and said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" There's no such thing as a perfect church, because there's no such thing as a perfect Christian, practically in living out our lives, is there? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, not because I'm afraid somebody might put it up today, but because I know that you understand what I'm saying. This is who I am. And the more I reckon with who I am, the more amazed I am at the grace of God and His mercy and His patience with me, with each of us. And so together, as we who are saved sinners, we take His bread, we take His body. David, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. John, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. John, would you thank the Lord for his broken body for us? Amen. You may take the bread. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." John, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. David, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. David, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood? Amen. You may take the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes.
A fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose
all gone. All their guilty stains are all gone. As we finish this morning, I thought this past week in my home church in Hagerstown, Maryland, we, on a few times a year as we would finish the Lord's table for the evening service, we would make a circle all around the church. We'd all hold hands and we would sing, God be with you till we meet again. Now I thought I saw the look of horror in somebody's eye a minute ago when I said that we're not going to do that. Okay. But I say it because I learned a few years ago that our word goodbye that we have in English is a derivative of Old English, which meant simply but profoundly, God be with you. When we say goodbye, we're saying God be with you. And I thought this morning as we say goodbye for a while to the Metters, God be with you till we meet again. Let's stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer. You join me in that, please. Father, we thank you for the grace of God that has appeared to us, that has caused us to have eyes, spiritual ears that are open to see and hear the truth, and to be brought to faith in you, that you teach us to live lives that are increasingly consistent with your word and your will. You're teaching us to live lives ultimately that are to reflect our Savior, our great Savior, and to follow in his path. And we thank you that you're doing that all around the world, from every tribe and kindred and tongue. You're assembling this great family. We pray especially today for those whom we've come to know and love as they leave us and go in search of another church family, that you would be with them, that you would bless them, Father, that you would nurture them and keep them very close as a family, physical family, that you would bless each of these children with saving faith, that you would bring them into the nurture of a fellowship of believers that would be just the right fit for them. Their needs, their personalities, all that makes them special. But Lord, as we pray that very specific prayer for them, we realize and back away that all who are genuinely born again by your Spirit are a part of your family. And we look forward to that day when we gather around your throne. We bow before the Lamb, and we, from all of our different language groups and ethnicities, come as one great family before you. What a prospect that will be. So we pray now that you would be pleased to not only bless this family, but each family and individual here today. May your word be active in our lives. May your Spirit lead us, bring us further into Christ-likeness. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.